Happy Sabbath. I don't think I've ever seen this many people in this room on a weekly Sabbath. Most of you might remember that when I, at Pentecost, I gave the sermon at an offertory, and I started out by saying, welcome to the semi-annual, Chesapeake Bay Area unofficial mini feast. Well, this is like a mini Pentecost. We've got people all the way from Georgia here, which was quite a surprise to see Court and his boys, Russ and Dave, but really, really, really nice. Well, I guess since the sermonette had so many stories, I guess I better start my sermon with a story as well. Actually, I had it ready. It wasn't just off the cuff. Charles Blondin, a Frenchman, was a professional tightrope roper back at the end of the 19th century, so in the 1800s. And he was here in America once for a performance where he was going to walk the tightrope, a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And so when the time came, he got up on his rope or his wire, and he walked across the falls in the basic way with his balancing pole in his hands. And he got across, and the crowd cheered. And so he asked the crowd, should I make it a little harder? And the crowd cheered again. And so he walked across, back across the falls without his balancing pole, I guess just using his arms. And the crowd cheered. And so Mr. Blondin asked, should I make it a little harder? And the crowd cheered. And so he walked across the falls blindfolded. And when he got across, the crowd cheered. And he asked again, should I make it a little harder? And the crowd cheered. And so he walked across the falls backwards without looking. And of course, the crowd cheered. And so Mr. Blondin asked, should I make it harder? And of course, the crowd cheered. And so he pushed a wheelbarrow across the falls without mishap, without incident, and so the crowd cheered. And so Mr. Blondin asked, should I make it a little harder? And now the crowd's going wild, yes, yes, yes. And Mr. Blondin said, okay, who volunteers to ride across the falls in my wheelbarrow? And dead silence. No one volunteered. You know, people will say they have faith in God, faith in other people's integrity or dependability, faith in the veracity of the information they're reading or hearing, faith in machines, maybe traffic lights as they're driving through the city. They have faith that the traffic lights will work properly and won't cause an accident. There are many objects in this world, living and non-living, that we put our trust in, that we have faith in. But do we really? Of course, this being a Sabbath worship service, the faith I want to talk to you about this morning is faith in God. Do we have faith in God? I know we'd all say yes. Yes, I do. I have faith in God. But how can we know for sure? Well, the truth is, we can't know for sure unless that faith is tested. That's one reason God sends us, in some instances, or just allows us in other instances to fall victim to a trial. And he watches us as we go through the trial. And going through trials, as we know, tests our faith and helps strengthen our faith. But between trials, how can we be working at maintaining and even strengthening our faith? Well, my suggestion to you is that we avoid the enemies of faith and practice the allies of faith. Avoid the enemies of faith and practice the allies of faith. Now, the sermon today is pretty straightforward. It's pretty basic. I hope it's a review. But I thought if I kind of listed and codified the enemies of faith versus the allies of faith, we might see it in a somewhat different angle, from a different angle. So let's start with the enemies of faith. And I have five of them for you this morning. The first enemy of faith is worry, worrying or fretting about things. Let's go to Luke chapter 10 and start with a biblical story, which I think will be very familiar to all of us. Luke chapter 10 and starting in verse 38. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 38. This is the story of Martha and Mary. Now it happened as Christ and his disciples went, they entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Now, of course, this is the house of Lazarus and his sisters, Martha and Mary. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve all alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." So, under normal circumstances, Martha and Mary would be responsible for taking care of the guests in the house. It would fall on them to take care of the physical needs of the guests. And there were quite a few this afternoon, this day. Lazarus and his two sisters, Jesus and his 12 disciples, at a minimum. So at a minimum, 16 people. And Mary sat with the others, listening to Jesus speak, listen to his teaching. But Martha busied herself, bustling around the house, getting everything prepared so that she could properly take care of her guests. Now, under normal circumstances, this would be very commendable. But these weren't normal circumstances. And what Martha didn't realize was that her worrying about the usual things, the hospitality of the house, she was taking herself away from what was more important, what was needful. It was clouding her thinking, and actually in a way showed a lack of faith. Her worrying and bustling about the house kept her from realizing that if she took the time to sit and eat of the spiritual food that was being offered first, then certainly God would help her, if it was necessary, to take care of the physical needs of the guests later. Now, I'm not saying that if Christ talked for a long time and it got late in the day, that he would then have just conjured up a miracle, as he did a few times, such as feeding the multitude with a couple fishes and a couple loaves of bread. He might not have done that, but he certainly would have seen to it that Martha and Mary would be able to do everything that was sufficient, that was needful for their guests that evening. Worrying about the little things in our lives takes our focus away from the bigger spiritual picture that we should have our focus on. Turn with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 in the first two verses. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." Now, this doesn't mean to completely ignore the things on the earth, the responsibilities we have. But Christ was right there in Martha's living room. But her worrying and fretting about the hospitality kept her from realizing what was most important. Took her away from what was needful. Took her away from what she needed to help strengthen her faith. It kept her focus below, on the things of the earth, rather on the things above. And our today's society, our world is very, very hectic. We've got things pulling at us in all directions most of the time, most of every day. And worrying and fretting about making sure you get everything done, everything in line, everything perfect, can be a detraction from strengthening our faith. Another enemy of faith is fear. Now, fear is a natural reaction. It's a reaction to something unknown. It's a reaction to something new or something dangerous. And psychologists tell us that fear is a very healthy emotion, and it is. God built fear into his design of us for our physical protection. But it can be an impediment to our spiritual growth. Turn with me back to the Gospels, to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10 and verse 28. Christ says very plainly in Matthew 10, 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, that doesn't mean we sit by while something dangerous is about to happen to us. But looking at this from everyday activities, fear over unpleasant things that happen to us in our daily lives can cause us to completely forget about God and his promises. We can forget that God promises to be with us. Fear can tempt us to take matters into our own hands. When we see something dangerous or something, for whatever reason it is we fear it, it's kind of that flight and fight response. We may choose to fight and tackle whatever it is without, rather, what we should be doing is relying on God, going to God in prayer, asking for him to guide us, and then working to resolve the issue. We certainly have to take care of ourselves, and we must live by God's laws to help us stay healthy, to avoid sinful situations that could end up being putting us in trouble, or even dangerous situations. There's all kinds of things we face today that we might fear to one degree or another, and it is proper and it is right to be concerned in certain situations. But being afraid means we don't have faith in God to help us. It means we're tackling something on our own rather than asking God to be with us. Job was not fearful while he was going through what was befalling him. In fact, in Job 13:15, he says, "Even though he slay me, even though I am killed, yet shall I still trust God." The prospect of death. Remember, he was being hit by all kinds of trials, even illness, that could have killed him. But the prospect of death, even, did not shake Job's faith in God. Fortunately for us, God doesn't expect us to face death every time he wants to test our faith or strengthen our faith. But being fearful of things can lead us to forget Romans 8:28, which says all things work together for the good, for those who love God and call upon his name. Being fearful about the little things we deal with in this life can take our focus away from God and take our trust and our faith away from God. Christ himself said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And there's another verse, I think it's in Corinthians, it says, "God will never let anything overtake us that we can't handle as long as we look to him for help." So being fearful and striking out to try to save ourselves immediately is a lack of faith. Let's read Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. God is always with us. He sees everything that happens to us, and he will use everything that happens to us to forward, to keep our progress going forward towards the eternal kingdom of God. But we have to look to him, and we have to trust him and his promises. And even in times of being fearful of something, we have to remember that God is with us and look to him for help. A third enemy of faith is doubt. I found this on a website. Doubt weakens the will. Doubt breeds procrastination. Doubt fuels regret and self-pity. Doubt hinders personal growth. I think the Bible would agree with all of that. You might add doubt hinders spiritual growth as well. We might add doubt is the opposite of faith. Those two are also biblical. Doubt is the opposite of faith. Genesis 18. If you will turn to Genesis 18, another biblical story that I think we'll be familiar with. Genesis 18, verses 1 through 3 to start. Then the Lord appeared to him by the, Abraham. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. And so he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, the three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the ground, and said, My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. So this passage tells us that God, the one who would become Jesus Christ, with two angels, were walking up the road towards Abraham's tent. And verse 3 tells us that, at least at first, Abraham did not know it was God. You can tell that by the Hebrew word for Lord. It's just it would be equivalent to our word Mister. He did not know, at least at first, that it was God. But as the custom of the time was, he approached them, showed them a gesture of respect, and offered them hospitality, offered them refreshment from the road. Now let's drop down to verse 9. Then they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, Here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, or to herself, saying, After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, and my Lord being old also? So God tells Abraham, with Sarah within earshot, that Sarah will have a child the next year. And Sarah basically says to herself, I sincerely doubt that. Does that man not see how old Abraham and I are? Now, whether Sarah doubted the man's words because she thought he was just an ordinary man, or whether she just didn't yet have faith in this God of her husband that had told her husband to leave all they had, their friends, their family, everything they'd known, and travel off to this foreign land and become nomads. We don't know from what's here in the scripture. But it's obvious that Sarah doubted God's words. She did not have faith. She doubted. Let's go back to the Gospels, to John this time, the book of John. John chapter 20, starting in verse 24. another familiar story, I think, for all of you, a story of doubt, perhaps best known story in the Bible of doubting. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And so he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them. And he said, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. And reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving." In other words, do not doubt, but be believing. And of course, Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believed." So this is the famous story of doubting Thomas. Thomas doubted that Christ had been resurrected. And Christ chastises him for his unbelief and tells him to stop doubting God, but rather have faith. So doubt is the opposite of faith. Doubt and faith cannot coexist in the same person. God is merciful, though. He never forgets that we are physical, that we are totally unable to detect the spirit realm with our five senses, that all we know is what our five senses tells us. But brethren, he's searching for people who can transcend that. He's searching for people who can transcend their physical limitations and believe in God and believe in his word and believe in his promises. The fourth enemy of faith is closely linked and related to doubt. It's something that both Sarah and Thomas exhibited, and that is limiting God in our minds. Don't limit God's abilities in your mind by unconsciously placing the same physical constraints on him that we must live by. Let's go a few verses back towards the front of John 20. In fact, the first two verses, John 20 and verses 1 and 2. "Now all the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been..." "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the tomb stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus..." to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, of course that's John, "and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" And then if you read a few more verses, you see that all three of them went back to the tomb. They went back to the tomb, and apparently, at least the way I understand what John wrote, I think maybe John believed Christ had risen. But as you remember the story, Peter went in, kind of to make sure. Let's drop down to verse 11. So after Peter and John verify that the tomb is empty and they return back to wherever they were staying, in verse 11, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And when she saw two angels in white sitting there, one at the head and one at and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, yet she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.'" So Mary asked first the angels, And then Jesus himself, where had the body been taken? She couldn't conceive that Christ was alive again. I didn't do any research, and I don't know off the top of my head, I don't know whether Mary Magdalene knew of Christ's prophecy that he would be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. So I don't know where her mind was, but wherever it was, she doubted. She saw the empty tomb, but she doubted that Christ was resurrected and thought he had merely been taken away. She was viewing the situation through her human experience. She was limiting God to the same physical limitations we have, which is a form of doubt. And it is limiting God and making him no more than what we are. You know, if I show you a toy train, if I take you to my house, I don't have one, but if I took you to my house and took you down to the basement and I show you a platform where I had put up a train, and I told you that I could make the train go round in a circle, you'd believe me, right? Well, would you then disbelieve me if I told you I can also make the train go around in this way? No, you wouldn't, would you? I built the model train tracks and put the train on it. You wouldn't scoff at me if I told you I could make it go back and forth. Well, the human body and, you know, everything in the universe itself is just a train set to our Creator. That's all it is. He designed it. He built it. You wouldn't limit me to not being able to make my train set go back and forth. But sometimes unconsciously in our minds, we limit God by thinking he can't do something that we couldn't do. It's subconscious. It might be our first split second thought before we remember, oh, no, wait a minute, this is God. But even doing that can limit our faith, can hinder our faith, especially the more, I'll just say, supernatural something that it is we are considering. But limiting God unconsciously is limiting our faith and is demonstrating a lack of faith. Let's go back into the prophets, to Jeremiah this time. And Jeremiah verse 32, or chapter 32, verse 27. Jeremiah 32 and verse 27. God says through Jeremiah, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" It's a rhetorical question, of course, because the answer is no. The answer is no, because who can't change, modify, or restrict, or use in a different way something that they have made, something that they have designed and built, even if it means to throw it away in the trash and start all over again? None of us, right? Anything we built, anything we designed, we can make it do something else. And so it is with God and the universe, and our bodies, and reality in this physical realm. So we need to be careful, especially if we are startled by something and presented with something very quickly without any preparation. Be careful not to limit God in your mind by unconsciously viewing him through the same physical parameters and through the human lens that we operate within. Finally, number five, the fifth enemy of faith, is unholy speech. Unholy speech. Slander or gossip or anything that tears down rather than build up is unholy speech, ungodly speech. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 15 this time. Matthew 15 and verses 17 through 19. Christ says, "Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." What Christ is talking there about there is unholy speech or ungodly speech. That's what defiles us. Even if words are in jest. There was a comedian back, 50s, 60s, 70s, the last centuries. You may have remember his name, Don Rickles. He made a career out of insulting people. And he did it in a humorous way. But he made a career out of insulting people, out of ungodly speech. And brethren, we are not to be that way. Using that kind of speech defiles us. It twists our thinking. The longer we do it, the more we do it, the more twisted we become and scars our thinking and hinders our faith. And if we do it long enough, we will lose our faith altogether. Ungodly speech comes from a person who is being led by a different spirit, not the Holy Spirit. And of course, with this other spirit, it's impossible to please God. It's impossible to develop and strengthen and maintain our faith in God. So, those are my five enemies of faith: worry, fear, doubt, limiting God's power and ability, and unholy or ungodly speech. So what are the allies of faith? Well, I have five of those also. And I see by my clock I have to hurry up. The first ally of faith is the Word of God, and the filling of ourselves with it. The filling of ourselves with the Word of God. Let's notice Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 and verse 17. Paul writes, So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Maintaining our faith in God and strengthening it requires a steady diet of God's Word. This comes from the preaching of the church ministry, but also from our own personal Bible studies, or even just Bible readings. We cannot grow in faith without the knowledge of the information that is contained in our Bibles. On the one hand, you have those who have never heard the Word of God and never heard the name of God. They have zero faith. How could they have faith in something they know nothing about? And then on the other hand, on the other side, if it's a pendulum, the side to that side, on the other side is Jesus Christ himself, who knew everything in the Bible and had complete, total, 100% perfect faith. We are all somewhere between zero and 100%, let's say. We're somewhere in between. Our heads are like a water bottle. As we learn more and more of what is written in the Bible, we are adding water to our water bottle. And we move farther away from zero and closer to complete and full faith. But it takes knowledge of God's words. Let's read 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Two verses, 16 and 18. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. As also in all his epistles, speaking of Paul, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And verse 18, but we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Peter admonishes us to understand the truths of God as taught in the Bible, and only as taught in the Bible. Because if we don't continue to develop our knowledge of what's in the Bible, then we will be led astray. Our adversary will lead us astray, lead us away from God through cleverly devised arguments, half-truths, seemingly plausible ideas, concocted by those who are under his sway. The only way to fight that is to know the truth, to know what is in the Bible, what is exactly in the Bible, to become more and more acquainted with the knowledge that Jesus Christ himself had, which he demonstrated during his life and his ministry. A somewhat corollary to that, and our second ally of faith, is obeying the laws of God in all areas of our life. Jesus said we must do this, actually. Matthew chapter 4. It's not something that biblical scholars have deduced or come to think, but Christ himself tells us to do this. And in Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But Christ answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word. Not just the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy, but every word that comes from God. Old Testament and New Testament. Through Christ himself, through the apostles, but everything we find in our Bible. Now, if you've been in the church long enough, if you were in the church of God before the turn of the century, you may remember the saying, the proving is in the doing. We taught that you prove that the Bible is true, that the words in the Bible are true, by living by them. It was a short church speak phrase, prove the words of the Bible are true, by living according to what they say. When we live according to God's laws and reap the blessings that result, we know that God is the author of the Bible, that he's the true author of the Bible. And we build our faith because we obey his commandments. But that then tells us that everything we find in the Bible is true. The plan of salvation, the resurrections, all of God's promises, we prove they are true by learning that the promises of being blessed by obeying his commandments are true. And to do that, we need to study our Bibles and to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Malachi, just a few pages towards the front of the Bible. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. Malachi 3 and verse 10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, or test me, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Now God is talking to the Israelites and about the physical blessings which were part of the old covenant, which was a physical covenant, but God does not change. The old covenant is contained within the new covenant that we live by. And so the same is true for us. But not just physically, but also spiritually. Psalm 111 or 119 verse 1 says, blessed are they that walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that walk in the law of the Lord. Physically, under the new old covenant, but spiritually, under the new covenant that we live by. Every time we witness God's blessing being bestowed on us because we do live by his commandments, we fill our water bottle a little bit more with water, and we strengthen our faith and build it. The third ally of faith is admitting our sins and confessing them to God. You've probably have heard about the 7-step program or the 12-step program for overcoming an addiction. The first step to all of them is admitting there is a problem. And this is true spiritually as well. Anytime there is something not good that you want to stop or overcome, the first step to doing that is admitting that it exists, admitting that there is a problem. And so in the case of sin, we have to admit to ourselves that we are sinning. We can't develop spiritually, we can't strengthen our faith if we're not admitting that. It's actually a type of rebellion. If we refuse to admit our sin, that is a type of rebellion. That's the mindset. Christ says in Luke 17:3, take heed to yourselves, or examine yourselves, or be truthful with yourselves. Sin will put obstacles in our path. We know that. Every time the Holy Day comes around and stuff starts getting hectic in our lives, that's Satan trying to make life miserable for us. And hopefully he's thinking maybe they won't be able to get to the Holy Day. It's the same with faith, building our faith. Sin puts obstacles in our path. And if we let it go on, those obstacles will build and build until we can't get through. We'll be stuck. And God can no longer work with us, and if it goes on long enough, he will no longer be able to help us. We must admit our sins and go to God daily in prayer and confess them. And repent of them, of course. Turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brethren, it's hard to build and strengthen our faith in an uncleansed state. If we are not admitting ourselves to God and asking for his forgiveness, it's hard to develop faith, to keep it strong. You can just jot down in your notes, we won't turn there this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Paul talks about a clean conscience. 1 Timothy 1, 18 and 19. He draws a parallel to a clean conscience and faith. Again, if you came into the church before the turn of the century, you may remember that we used to teach a lot about the fact that you are who you associate with. You are who you associate with. It's a natural tendency for us, because we're a gregarious creature, it's a natural tendency to want to belong to a group, to be part of something, to have comrades, to have company. The fourth ally of faith is to surround yourself with witnesses of faith, because the more you're around a person, the more you will are likely to adopt some facet of their personality. There's a saying that the longer two people are married, the more they start to look alike. I don't know if they actually look alike, but they start to act alike. They pick up each other's mannerisms. It's a joke among us, those of us who are married. So associate yourself with witnesses of faith. Chapter 11 in Hebrews is a great place to start. Heroes of God and faith from times past. But likewise, surround yourself with witnesses today. There are people in this room, I would guess, because I think there are people in all the congregations of the churches of God who can tell stories of personal growth and tell stories of which God obviously was acting in their life, perhaps even performing miracles. I have heard people in church talk about miracles that God performed for them that were just as obvious and just as plain as miracles that we read about in the Old Testament. So surround yourself with witnesses of faith. That's number four. And finally, the fifth ally of faith is simply asking God to give you more faith, or asking God to strengthen your faith. We can do that. We can go to God in prayer and ask God directly to strengthen our faith. Let's go to Mark 11, verse 24. Mark 11, and verse 24. Christ says, "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." Now, a lot of people take this verse out of context, believing that this verse says that if I pray for a new car, I'll get one. Or if I pray for a new job, or I'll get one. If I pray for a lot more money, I'll get it. If I just believe, I'll get it. But that's not what this verse means. First of all, your request has to be compatible with God's will for you, because we are God's servants. And second, you're praying in the name of Christ. And so to pray for something frivolous or something material with the name of Christ is, or can at least be, a way of profaning the name of Christ, profaning the name of God. And then there are plenty of other verses, if you'd like to do a Bible study on this, there are plenty of other verses that show us, that teach us, that we can't just ask for anything. But I will tell you, my experience in the church is anytime I've asked for something from God that would help strengthen my faith, He has always answered and given me what I have asked for. At the time, I didn't actually realize it would be strengthening my faith, something I needed for spiritual growth, though. God will certainly answer those kinds of requests. Let's see, we're in Mark. Let's go to chapter 9 quickly. I'm running out of time. Mark 9, 20 and 24. Or 20 through 24. Then they brought a man to Christ, and when the man saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And so Christ asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And the man said, "From childhood." And then Christ says, the man says, "And often he has thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything," the man asks Christ, "have compassion on us and help us." And Christ says, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." We can go to God and say this too. We do believe. That's why we're here today in this room at this time. We do believe. We do have some faith, and we can ask God to help us believe even more, help us to strengthen our faith and to deepen it. Luke chapter 17 adds another line to this story. Luke 17:5 said, "And the apostles," because then the disciples asked, "Why could we not help this man?" And Jesus said, "It takes a great deal of faith with this kind of spirit." And Luke 17:5 adds, "And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith." So we too can do this. We too can go to God and ask him to increase our faith. So brethren, these are the enemies and allies of faith. Spiritual growth, maturity, and maturity is directly proportional to the strength of our faith. And so it would make sense to develop and strengthen our faith as best we can. And to do this, we need to avoid the enemies of faith and pursue the allies of faith. And you may know of more enemies and allies of faith. I've selected these five for today's message. Avoid worry, fear, and doubt. Don't limit God in your minds, and don't engage in ungodly speech, even in jest. Fill up on the Word of God. Obey His laws in all facets of your life. Confront and confess your sins and repent, and surround yourself with witnesses of faith. And go to God daily and tell Him you believe, but ask Him to help you unbelief. Ask God to strengthen your faith.